Excuse me. Good. Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to the resurrection chapter, as it's often called, to the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul, in some respects, defends the very core of not only his preaching, but the preaching of the other apostles who have been called by God to proclaim Christ, commissioned by Christ, empowered by the Spirit, with the truth that honours the Father, sent out into the world, initially some sent out by persecution, of course, to proclaim Christ. If you've got a Bible open, then you'll see that the first sort of section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 1 to verse 11, Paul is talking about what he has been preaching. And so he begins by saying, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." And then he tells us what he's preached, or he tells them, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So here is the gospel that he preached: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. You can go and ask them. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, whether Paul's been preaching this gospel, or whether it's the apostles who have been preaching this, Paul says, whether in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. Doesn't matter who's preaching it, this is what we preach. And this is what you believe. Now, what Paul has been preaching and what the other apostles have been preaching is crucial to us understanding what Paul writes in the passage that Geoffrey read out just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 following. Because what Paul has been preaching, what he preached in Corinth and what they received, what they have taken their stand on, what they have believed and committed themselves to and accepted in every way, is under attack in Corinth. And it's under attack in Corinth in precisely the same way that it is, generally speaking, under attack in our own society now. Even though Corinth was what we might term a kind of a pre-scientific place in a pre-scientific age. Have a look with me at what it is that threatens the preaching of the gospel, what is being preached, its effect in people's hearts. Verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you," interesting, isn't it, "some of you," that is folk within the church, which is where you find it still today, within the church, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. How is it under attack in Corinth? And how is it under attack today? When people say, right, dead people don't rise. Simple as that. Therefore, Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. General law, there is no resurrection. So knock out the particular of Christ being raised from the dead. Never mind the evidence. If the evidence doesn't fit your theory, and you love your theory, then either ignore the evidence or doctor the evidence. Even scientists do that. So here is Paul confronting something that is within the church in Corinth, some application of a general law, something that everybody's going to accept is true, which just completely blows away everything that has been preaching. Now, how does Paul tackle this? Well, he does it by pointing out to them what goes if the resurrection goes. Verse 12 down to verse 19 is Paul really pointing out, look, if the resurrection goes, then everything goes with it. If you take away the resurrection, if you accept some sort of general law, some general principle that people bandy around saying there is no resurrection of the dead, therefore Christ can't have been raised from the dead, then you're not being clever. You're not sort of fitting in with people. You're actually letting go of everything that makes your Christian faith Christian faith. So let's just look at one or two, the six things that go. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then, of course, if that's true, Christ hasn't been raised. Therefore, what? Verse 14, the first thing. Our preaching is useless. So that preaching, which verse 1 was preached to them, that preaching which they have listened to and believed and held firmly onto, verse 2, that preaching, which wasn't just Paul's, but was the preaching of the rest of the apostles as the church spread and grew, verse 11, that's all useless. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says useless. It is of no effect. Now, you can believe it if you like, or you can accept it if you make it feel good, but actually, it's of no effect. If Christ was not raised from the dead, however you feel about the preaching, it's useless. When Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, remember, perhaps if you're familiar with it, in that second letter that he wrote, he says that the word of God, all scripture, is God-breathed and is useful. Now, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the preaching won't change you. The preaching won't make a scrap of difference. Our preaching is useless. People might find it interesting, might find it entertaining, might find that it gives them a buzz of some description or another, but it won't actually change anybody. It's the first thing that goes. The usefulness of preaching. But the second thing that goes, verse 14, so is your faith. Your faith also is useless. It might be nice. It might make you feel good on a bad day. It might be interesting to talk about in the great marketplace of faiths. It might even enable you to take part in some newfangled scheme for interfaith sharing. But it won't make a scrap of difference. It might be nice. It might be nice for you. But it's useless. It won't change you. And it certainly won't change the world around you. More than that, he goes on. Third thing, we lie when we talk about God. Our preaching makes us into liars, into false witnesses about God. We're going against him if he didn't raise Christ from the dead. If Christ was not physically, bodily raised from the dead, and we know that that's what Paul has in mind, because in the gospel that he's been preaching, from verse 3 following, in particular, we take it from verse 5 and 6, 7 and 8, he appeared to people, people saw him, there were eyewitnesses, so this is a real bodily resurrection that Paul has been preaching. Folk will go around saying that you don't need to believe in the bodily resurrection. Well, the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. The Bible teaches a resurrection that can be seen and was seen by people. But actually, if he didn't rise from the dead, if the Father didn't raise him from the dead, then we're bearing false witness about God. He's not the sort of God who does that kind of thing. He's not the sort of God who breathes new life into his Son. He's not the sort of God who conquers death. He's not the sort of God who's interested in doing that kind of thing. So our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. In fact, it's worse than that. We're liars about God. He's not the sort of God who does resurrection. And then verse 17, the fourth thing that goes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That is, you are still in your sins. power of sin in your life has not been broken. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then sin's ultimate power, sin's ultimate sanction, sin's final solution is still in place. Death will rule. You're still trapped and bound in your sin. You're not freed from its power. And you're not freed from its guilt. You're not freed from the curse that it brings upon you. You're not freed from the judgment that God visits upon sin. You are still in it. And then the fifth thing that goes, if there's no resurrection. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, you know, so we grieve when a loved one in the Lord dies. We grieve, but we do not grieve like those with no hope. Well, if there's no resurrection, we ought to. Because those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There is no resurrection for Christ. Therefore, there is no resurrection for anybody else. And if they are lost, so will we be when we die. We're still in our sin. We're not freed from it. No resurrection for him. No resurrection for anybody else. And then finally, the sixth thing that goes, verse 19, any credibility in the world around us. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, that is, if there is no resurrection for us, because there's no resurrection for Christ, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So we don't hold out something which people should want. We don't have a testimony which people should find attractive and winsome. We don't have a message to go out that should transform people and call them out of a tasteless world into this thoroughly zesty, tasty, full life in Christ. We don't have something that we can take out to people so that they leave a shadowy life and enter an abundant life in Christ. We don't have anything that anybody in their right mind would want. We are pitiful. We're chasing a delusion. We're just living in la-la land. We've got about as much credibility in the world as the Teletubbies would have. Obviously, Paul didn't refer to the Teletubbies. Not that we know of. Now Paul says, if there is no resurrection, the whole thing is a waste of time. But of course, Paul has been preaching that Christ, on the third day, was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. And Paul has been telling everybody, he's gone around preaching the gospel, preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ, preaching the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ, preaching repentance in Jesus' name. As Paul has gone around calling people to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. As Paul has gone around testifying that there is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul has been saying, look, he wasn't just raised from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. He even appeared to me. And so Paul in verse 20 sort of sweeps aside the right and proper despair that would follow if there was no resurrection, if Christ had not been raised, and said, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, before we go on, let's just make one point from what Paul has been saying in 12 through 19. And it's about the way we view the resurrection ourselves as Christians. What is the good news that we go out with into the world? What is the gospel that we take into the world? For most of our time, when we think about the gospel, we think about the message of the cross. We think primarily about Good Friday. Now, it's not that we shouldn't talk about Good Friday and its events. It's not that we shouldn't talk about the one who bore in his body on the tree all our sins. That is part of the gospel. It's part of what Paul preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But when he hung and suffered there, he was bearing our sin, our shame, our guilt. We have a gospel because we were united with Christ in his death. But if we stop there, we aren't preaching the whole gospel. If we stop there, we aren't preaching the apostolic gospel. If we stop there, all we stop at is that we died with Christ. But of course, Christ's saving work involved the next stage, which is that he was raised from the dead. And so the gospel is not simply that we died with Christ, but that we are raised with Christ. That as he bore our death, so he gives to us his life. He is the first fruits, so to speak, as Paul describes him here. See, the whole gospel requires that we preach the resurrection. The whole gospel requires that we don't just talk about Christ dying for our sins and us believing in the Savior on the cross. The whole gospel is that we believe in the Savior who is alive now. Now, it's the fact that he is alive now that, if you like, puts the edge to the gospel. It is the resurrection which puts the sharpness to the gospel. Why? Because it is the fact that Jesus rose again that in the first place testifies to the Father finding all that Jesus did to be perfect and acceptable and flawless and without blemish. It is because, Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 to 11, it is because Christ obeyed perfectly even death on a cross, that God raised him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. So that turning point in Philippians 6 is a turning point with a therefore in it. He went down in perfect obedience to the Father, therefore God raised him. So the resurrection is the vindication of all Christ's sacrificial work for us. So we know that the cross works, if you like. We know that the cross answers the problem of our sin, not simply because we know that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, but because the Father raised him from the dead. The Father is satisfied by all that Christ has done. Which of course gives the gospel real power, but it also gives it real hope. And it means that it is good news and not a new law. Because Christ has fully satisfied the Father on your behalf. The resurrection says everything that the Father looked for in terms of obedience from human beings was given to him on your behalf by the Son. And everything that the Father finds so utterly repugnant about us because of our sin was laid upon the Son. Everything that the Father looked for, he found to his complete satisfaction in Christ. Which just liberates us, doesn't it? It should. It liberates us. What does that mean? It means that you don't have to pay God back for what he's done for you. We've made the point already as we've been going through Matthew. We've made it in Christianity Explored. It's part of one of the old series, Beginners. There's that point, if ever you've seen this film, Saving Private Ryan, where Tom Hanks and the others are, most of the others are dead. Tom Hanks is dying. They've found Private Ryan. They've saved him just in time. And Tom Hanks, as he's dying, says to Private Ryan, Jason Bourne, Matt Damon, I knew he had another name, earn it. Earn it. Earn the sacrifice. And yet so many of us Christians live as if that is what we've got to do. We've got to earn what he's done for us. Or we've got to pay back what he's done for us. So the rest of the Christian life is us somehow or other trying to pay back the debt. Somehow or other we've got to offload what he's done for us. Instead of receiving it as a gift. We know what giving is like, don't we? I mean, how many of us, we'll do this just in case some of us are just nodding off. How many of you this morning received an Easter gift of some description? It didn't have to be chocolate. Okay, how many of you have asked for the receipt so that you can pay it back? How many of you have been asked to pay it back by the person who gave it? We don't. But we treat the greatest gift that has ever been given so easily as Christians, as if we've got to pay it back. But Christ fully satisfied the Father on your behalf and on my behalf. Everything that the Father wants from humanity, Christ gave for you. And everything that the Father rejects in sinful humanity, he rejected in his Son, as he became sin for us. So we are freed from the kind of theology, in inverted commas, from the kind of Christian preaching and teaching which says, listen, you owe God big time. It's up to you to satisfy an otherwise angry God. It's up to you to satisfy a God who is fundamentally disappointed in you. It's up to you to satisfy a God who had to go to all those lengths to save you. Don't you feel bad that he had to do that? You just don't ever feel good. You've got to satisfy God. For how many of us is the Christian life a driven thing, driven by this, it's not even subconscious, obligation to satisfy a disappointed God? We could speculate for hours on whether that comes from our childhoods, whether it comes from our experiences way back, whether it comes from the examples of other Christians around us who, from our earliest days as Christians, have just taught us that. It's just been in the air. We can preach grace, but live the very opposite. In one sense, it doesn't matter where it comes from, because it's just not true. So you see, it's the resurrection that demonstrates that everything that the Father looked for from you has been provided by the Son, and everything that the Father would reject you because of, i.e. your sin, he rejected in his Son. But there's another sort of cutting edge to the resurrection, which is why we need to include it in the gospel, why Paul was always at pains to include it in the gospel. And it is that because he was raised from the dead, he's going to come back and judge. It's good news. It's also got another edge to it, hasn't it? So when Paul is on Mars Hill speaking before the Areopagus, the fathers, the professors and civic leaders in Athens, the ones who were granted public license to preach, or a license to preach in public and speak, and Paul had to go before them and pass a little exam. When Paul is there, and he's been preaching, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. He says that God has appointed one person to come at a time to judge And he has proved this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection says the judge is coming. And that's why to miss out the resurrection is to leave the work of the cross sort of open-ended, as if you don't need to decide, as if you don't need to do something with this message. To leave out the resurrection doesn't just miss out so much of the good news, and doesn't just miss out the vindication of Christ and that he satisfied the Father in every way for you. But it says, well, you know, you can put this off, think about it for a while. No. There's a judge coming. And it's that one whom he raised who is going to come and judge. So, Paul is at pains to say, bluntly, openly, just as an absolute statement of fact, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So those who have fallen asleep in verse 18 are not in fact lost. They're going to rise again. They're going to live again. Everything that would disappear if there was no resurrection, in fact, is true. Our preaching is useful. Your faith is not in vain. We're telling the truth about God. You're not still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are not lost. And we are not to be pitied, Lord, nor men. We are not fools. But it's very interesting that when Paul is working out the consequences of the fact that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, he doesn't just speak about what that means for us. When he's been talking about what goes, it's all the stuff that we are doing that goes. But when he talks about what has been accomplished, he mentions, of course, that we will all be made alive in Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. That is, everybody who has solidarity with Adam will die. But everybody who has solidarity with Christ, so to speak, will live. If Adam is the head of your lineage, if you trace your nature back to Adam, you'll die. But if you're in Christ, and if you trace your new nature back to Christ, then you'll be made alive because Christ has been made alive. You're in him. He's alive, you'll be alive. He's raised, you'll be raised. Because you're in him. But from then on, from verse 22, the gain, if you like, from the resurrection is all in terms of Christ. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That is, put Christ first in all this. Literally, he's the first fruits. Literally, he's the one who goes ahead. He's the one who's the first, if you like, of the harvest of new creation, of new life, of new covenant. He's the first one to emerge from the grave. Put the spotlight on him. Christ the first fruits. Give him the priority. Not just the historical precedence, but give him the priority. He's the one who, if we like, we keep our eyes fixed on. He's the one who's most important. He's the one who is the source of our hope. He's the one who is the good news of our eternal life. Fix your eyes upon him. So you see already, even by verse 23, Paul is taking these Corinthian Christians' attention, and the Word of God is taking our attention, off ourselves and all the benefits that we receive because of the resurrection, and he's turning the spotlight on Jesus. And that's the thing which we often just fail to do. We see the benefits for ourselves. And we rejoice in some of those. And when the truth of them dawns upon our minds and our hearts for the first time, it's like all the lights come on. And again and again and again in the Christian life, we keep coming back to these things with joy in our hearts. We should never get used to these things in the sense that they, oh yeah, sure, okay, well, I've got eternal life. So what? But what Paul is doing here, which is what he did in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and it's what the Father has done, is actually to take the spotlight off us, which is where we tend to put it, and put it on the Son. Now that's better for us when we do that, actually, than when we put it on ourselves, because we've got more hope in Christ than we have in ourselves, haven't we? But it is as if to say, look, who is the resurrection really for? Who is the resurrection all about? Who is the resurrection glory for? Well, it's about Jesus. It's glory for Jesus. It's vindication from the Father for Jesus. It's Him that it's all about. We receive all the hope. He receives all the glory. So as Paul goes on, you see him doing it. He's him spelling it out, the resurrection out. Not in terms of what we benefit, the way we benefit, but in terms of the way that Christ is exalted. Each in his own turn, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When what? Now, if we were the focus of the resurrection, you'd expect him to say, then we will something or other. But he doesn't. He says, no. Then he, when the end comes, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So, first great benefit, if you like, for Christ, the way the glory goes to Christ, is that he is utterly and totally victorious over every dominion, every rule and sovereignty that opposes him, that competes with him. Over everything, whether it's a dominion, authority or power, these things aren't to be sort of separated out. It's the mass of them together that makes the point. We're not to take these as three entirely distinct things. It's, you know, Paul's just sort of saying three things to emphasize the point here. Absolutely everything that sets itself against Jesus Christ, that competes for lordship, everything else that competes for glory, everything else that wants our attention, everything that wants you to follow it, everything that will rule you like a tyrant, everything that claims the power in this world, everything that seems so powerful in this world, whether it's politicians or military men or bankers or economists or business people or arms traders or drug dealers or whatever, or just like your boss at work who's a bully. Everything that competes for power against Jesus, he will defeat. He will crush it. He will destroy it. He has all power because of the resurrection. And he has it now and is exercising it now. So what's happening now in the world? We see what looks like a world with dominion, authority and power growing. Well, that's partly because we watch the news on our TV screens and we read it in our papers, and there's no news like bad news. There's no news like another war, another murder, another rampage killing. What we don't see on the news, and so we are so easily duped into thinking isn't happening because the BBC hasn't told us yet, is that the church is growing in the world. So those who accept the kingship of Jesus Christ, his kingship acknowledged, is growing, and is growing all the time. So the number of lips that praise and acknowledge Jesus is greater now than it was last week, last month, last century. Or we look around us in Britain and we think, jings, you know, the church is shrinking, it's had its day. And we forget what's going on in many parts of South America. What's going on in places where the church is persecuted? What's going on in China? You know, like a 0.5% growth in the church in China in a year means that the church in China has grown by more than the population of the United Kingdom, kind of thing. So he who is King and Lord over all things is spreading that power, spreading that kingship, until the time comes when he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, so that all the glory goes to him. And you see how Paul spells it out in verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? It means that he has a kingdom that is growing and will grow to the end of time. What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? It means that he reigns in victory until he's put all his enemies under his feet. It means that he is King, Sovereign, Lord. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made, not will make, but has made, both Lord and Christ. He reigns now. He is Lord now. Nobody makes him Lord. He is Lord. You know that old sort of saying that's entered kind of Christian mythology? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, okay, yeah, okay, surrender your whole life to Christ, put it that way. It's the most atrocious theology you could possibly imagine. He is Lord. That's it. Acknowledge it, deny it, but you're not going to enhance it. You're not going to make him Lord. He is Lord. He reigns and reigns over all things. And the resurrection means that death itself will be destroyed. Verse 26. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The clock is ticking on death. See, the resurrection of Jesus has more benefits than we could tell for us. But the resurrection of Jesus is all benefit for him. And all the glory goes to him. All the power and the dominion, the authority goes to him. All lordship and all sovereignty goes to him. All praise and adoration goes to him. And should go to him. The day will come when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The day will come when the Lamb who was slain is acknowledged by all. And that's where the resurrection is going. And that should be for you and for me the greatest thing about Easter. Not that it's spring again. Not that, you know, we can all put on our light grey suits now because the dark ones have gone for the whole winter. So it'll be this suit now for until, you know, like October, get used to it. It's not that we think, yes, whoopee-doo, we will live. The thing that should most grip our hearts and our souls about Easter is Jesus is Lord to his glory and to the glory of the Father. That's the best thing about Easter. Jesus gets the glory that he is due. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us to glory more in Christ than in what he has done for us, to want more for him than we want for ourselves, to delight more when he is honoured than when we are, to find our deepest and highest gladness and satisfaction and delight in Jesus being praised, worshipped, and adored. We bless you for him. We praise you, Father, for your Son. We worship you, Lord Jesus. And we say with all the angels and the archangels, glory, honor, power, and dominion are to the Lamb. Amen.